Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Southeast City Church's broadcast, our live stream of our Sunday sermon. Glad to have all of you with us. We are going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, feel free to turn there. If you don't know where it is, check it out in your table of contents or just Google Habakkuk chapter 2. If you are normally with us because you're part of Southeast City Church, or you hang around with Southeast City Church, thank you so much for being here with us. If you don't normally hang around with Southeast City Church, you're checking us out for the first time, or you've only been checking us out since we've been online, a special welcome to you as well. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, or if you're simply curious about Jesus, exploring Jesus, welcome to you as well. So thank you for being here with us. So we're going to read from Habakkuk 2, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. Habakkuk 2 and verse 1. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie, though it delays, wait for me, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated, he is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays, an arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol or the grave, and like death he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself, he collects all the peoples for himself. Won't all of these take up a taunt against him with mockery and riddles about him? They will say, woe to him who amasses what is not his, how much longer, and loads himself with goods taken in pledge. Won't your creditors suddenly arise, and those who disturb you wake up? Then you will become spoil for them, since you have plundered many nations. All the peoples who remain will plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape from the reach of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor only to fuel the fire, and countries exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace instead of glory. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory, for your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and violence against land, cities, and all who live in them. What use is a carved idol after its craftsman carves it? It is only a cast image, a teacher of lies, for the one who crafts its shape trusts in it and makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up, or to mute stone, come alive. Can it teach? Look, it may be plated with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this chance to be together in some fashion. Thank you for the chance to look into your word. God, thank you as always that you are not silent, you are not distant, you are not uncaring, but you have spoken to us, you have revealed yourself to us, you have revealed ourselves to us, you've revealed your plans for us and for history to us, you've spoken, you've shared your mind and your heart, primarily in Jesus and then in the scriptures, in the words of the prophets and the apostles. So God, thank you. Thank you for this chance to read this book, to read Habakkuk. and to pore over it and analyze it and study it together and see what you have to say to us through it. God bless our time together. May we be encouraged and helped in whatever way we need to be today. For your glory and our joy, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was prepping this sermon this week, Nova Scotia was heavy on my heart. When I decided to do Habakkuk, I wasn't anticipating that something like what happened last weekend would happen. This kind of stuff just doesn't happen in Nova Scotia. I have family in Nova Scotia. It's a beautiful, relatively quiet province. And we were shocked when we heard the news that 22 people, last time I checked, had been killed during a 13-hour rampage across six different communities. A man that everyone liked and said was perfectly normal just started burning and shooting his way across the province. The victims included 23-year veteran of the RCMP, Heidi Stevenson. It included a family of three and their 17-year-old daughter. It included healthcare workers, an elementary school teacher, a retired firefighter, and two corrections officers. And when we hear about events like this, I mean, coronavirus has been dominating the news up until now, and now this is, at least in Canada, dominating the news. And it feels like all of the news as of late has been bad. It's been death, it's been tragedy, it's been violence. And Habakkuk is a very important book for us because Habakkuk is in the midst of tragedy and death and violence, and he's crying out to God, are you going to do anything about this? I love Habakkuk. As I've been reading Habakkuk, I love his honesty. He's not afraid to bring hard questions to God. Sometimes I feel like we feel like God is easily offended or easily upset. And so when we approach him, we have to pretend like everything's okay. And we just have to praise and honor him and can't be honest about what we're wrestling with or what we're going through or what we're feeling. That's sometimes how we think we need to approach God. And yet what we see in Scripture, what we see in Habakkuk is the opposite. You can approach God with honor and respect, but approach him with honesty. You can express what you're wrestling with. And I love that God, throughout this book, is gracious with Habakkuk. He doesn't belittle or demean or condemn Habakkuk. He meets Habakkuk where he is, and he wrestles with him. I love that Habakkuk asks hard questions and then waits for a response. I mean, I don't know about you, but I ask God questions and then I go about my day. I get immediately right into busyness and activity. I don't really give God a chance to speak back to me or to answer me. And then I wonder why I never hear from God. And here's Habakkuk. I will express myself to God. I will ask my questions and then I will wait to see what he has to say to me. I will stand at my guard post. I will watch. I will wait to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. And Habakkuk's complaint is, God, where are you? He's living in Judah in a time in which Judah is particularly spiritually and morally corrupt. They're worshiping all kinds of false gods. They're burning their children alive in worship of Molech. There's temple prostitution and all kinds of injustice and bribery and violence happening. And Habakkuk's like, God, where are you? Are you going to do anything about this? And God comes to Habakkuk and God says, I am going to do something about this. I'm going to punish Judah with the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire and they're going to invade and conquer Judah. And that's how I will punish Judah for their sins. And then Habakkuk's complaint is, but the Babylonians are no better. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians are far worse, at least in Habakkuk's estimation. God, why would you punish your people with a nation like Babylonia? They're awful, wicked, godless people. And so his complaint is, God, are you holy? Are you righteous and just? Are you indeed the one whose eyes are too pure to look on evil and who cannot tolerate wrongdoing? Are you going to do the right thing? And last week I asked, how can we trust God in a world of calamity if he isn't sovereign even over evil? And this week I want to ask, how can we trust God in a world of calamity if he isn't just? How can we trust him if he isn't going to intervene and punish evil and make things right? It's one thing to say that God is sovereign over evil, that he is able in a righteous way to oversee and guide and direct evil and move it towards his ends and his purposes, that everything that happens works the way that God wants it to or works towards God's ends. It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say that God is sovereign over the Babylonians and over their evil. But are the Babylonians going to get their comeuppance? Are they going to get what's coming to them? It's one thing to say that God is over wars and genocides and mass shootings, but will there ever be justice for these things? And that's Habakkuk's question. And God's answer to Habakkuk is yes. Yes, there will be justice, specifically in this case for Babylonia. God gives Habakkuk a vision in chapter 2 of Babylonia's destruction. He says, write it down. This vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end, and it will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. So God reveals to Habakkuk that the judgment of Babylonia is a future thing. It's coming, but it won't be anytime soon. It won't be in your lifetime, Habakkuk, most likely. It's in the future, but this vision is real. This future is real, and it will come to pass. The Babylonians are conceited and arrogant and proud. They think that they're immortal and invincible and that they will not fall like the Assyrians and the Egyptians before them, but I assure you, they will fall. Trust me. Persevere in trusting me, that I will not let Judah's sins go unpunished, that I am in the evil of the Babylonians, that I will not allow the Babylonians to go unpunished for their violence and their oppression, for enslaving the world. Trust me that I am in all of this, and I will do what is right. And in this vision, God pronounces a bunch of woes against Babylonia. All of the nations that Babylonia has plundered will rise up and plunder Babylonia. Vicariously through the Persians, but they'll get justice for what happened to them. The Babylonians that accrued debt from all of the nations by conquering them and stealing from them, the creditors are going to call that in, and they're going to steal from Babylonia. The oppressors will be oppressed. The ones who burned cities will have their cities burned. The ones who have scattered and exiled people, they will be scattered. They will be exiled from their homeland. They will be taken into captivity. It will all come back on them. And as K.L. Barker points out, these woes aren't just for Babylonia. In his commentary on Habakkuk, this Old Testament scholar says this: the passage also could apply to any tyrant in any time period. In fact, the reader probably should understand the message in this way. The prophet had the Babylonians in mind, but the passage pronounces woe on any people who oppress others. From God's reply, it is evident that no wicked nation, covenant or cosmic, will escape divine wrath. Not just the Babylonians will suffer, but anybody who's like the Babylonians will suffer. So God gives Habakkuk this vision of divine judgment, and indeed Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 BC. But tucked into this vision of judgment on Babylonia is a promise of something far, far greater. In verse 14 of chapter 2, God says this, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea." If you're familiar with biblical prophecy, all biblical prophecy kind of has layers to it. There's sort of an immediate fulfillment and then a farther in the future, more distant fulfillment. People will call it double fulfillment. That's what scholars would call it. And so Habakkuk is seeing the judgment of Babylonia, which is something that's going to happen in the not so distant future. And yet he also gets a glimpse of the distant future, of what is coming at the end of history. God is saying not only is judgment going to come on the Babylonians, but a time is coming where there will be no Babylons ever again. There will be no war, no violence, no conquest, no imperialism or colonialism or slavery. All of these things are a result of humanity's rebellion against God, but someday there isn't going to be any more rebellion against God. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory. And in other words, everyone is going to know God, and everyone is going to be living in accordance with God's will. God will be ruling the earth. Now, I believe that God is ultimately ruling now, but his rule is not everywhere acknowledged. It is not everywhere experienced. It is not everywhere felt. But there is coming a time where everyone will acknowledge the rule of God, and the rule of God is what will be experienced and felt the world over. Everything will be centered on God again. Everything will be as it should be. Habakkuk is being shown this wonderful vision. There will be justice for evil, but there will also be a restoration of all things. Habakkuk's vision not only answers the question, will there be justice for evil, but it answers a far deeper yearning that I think all of humanity has. Will there ever be peace? Will there ever be a world where there doesn't need to be justice, where there doesn't need to be courts and judges and laws and police officers? Will there ever be a world where there's no violence? Habakkuk wasn't necessarily asking for that, but God gave it to him. Yes, there will be. And all of this is justice. Justice or righteousness biblically isn't just punitive. In the Bible, justice isn't just the punishment of evil, but rather it's everything being in right relationship with God. It's everything being as it should be. It's everything being perfectly aligned with and in conformity with the will of God. It's justice is shalom, it's peace, it's harmony, it's wholeness, it's tranquility, it's the cessation of all strife. God is telling Habakkuk here, not only will evil be punished, but someday absolute harmony will be restored to the cosmos. Everything will be brought back into right relationship. Everything will be brought back into alignment. Everything will be brought back into conformity to the will and the heart and the character of God. The whole world and into the cosmos, everything will be right again. And this makes God's promise to Habakkuk even more meaningful. When he says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time, it testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late." This vision of a harmonious future, it does not lie, God is saying. Now, why would God feel the need to say that? Because sometimes it might feel like a lie. When we see people dying of COVID-19 or dying as a result of all of the things that are happening because of COVID-19, when we see these people who died in Nova Scotia senselessly, this idea of a harmonious, shalom-filled, peaceful future, that it's coming might feel like a lie to us. We might have doubts. We might really wonder and really wrestle with whether God is actually going to do what is right, with whether God is actually going to restore all things. And it feels like a lie because this future is delayed. We get glimpses of this future, right? When you have a wonderful family gathering, or you're sitting at the end of a dock at your cottage with the sun setting, when you're enjoying that first cup of coffee in the morning, when things are going really well at work, when someone's sick but recovers, right? These wonderful moments in life, they give us glimpses of this future where everything is right, but then tragedy strikes and we're reminded that that future isn't here yet. That future is delayed, and it causes us to sometimes wonder if this future is a lie, if it really will happen. And so God assures Habakkuk, it's not a lie. This is coming. This will happen. A world filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea, it is a certain future. God is not giving Habakkuk a dream of what he hopes will come to pass or what he wishes will come to pass. He's not trying to inspire Habakkuk. Habakkuk, this is what I want to see. Make this happen. Work to make the world like this. Work to make this future a reality. That's not what's going on here. God is showing Habakkuk the future that will come to pass because he will do it. And he's saying, wait for it and trust. Cale Barker, again, in his commentary, says, the righteous are those courageous enough to accept God's word of promise in a world dominated by the horrors of Babylonian power. Living by faith is living in a world where there's violence and tragedy and death, and it is persevering in trusting that God is not absent, that he will do what is right, that he will punish evil, and that someday evil will die, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Now, here's the question I have at this point, and maybe you have it too. It's wonderful to talk about this idea of a just God punishing evil and making everything right. We can all think of examples of evil. We can all think of examples of injustice. We can all say, thank goodness God is going to make what happened during the Holocaust right. Thank goodness God is going to make what happened in Rwanda and Cambodia, what happened in Nova Scotia, thank God he's going to make it right. But the question I have is, if God is just and he's going to punish evil, what evil will God punish? Is it just the extraordinary acts of violence, or is there something else? If God is just, what does it mean for him to punish evil? What's the evil that he's going to punish? Does this affect me in some way? And that's where we come to the New Testament. We come to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, Jesus is with his disciples, his followers, his apprentices, you could say. He says, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What man among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus in this passage is teaching about God as a loving heavenly Father. He's saying God is a giver of good gifts. If you're a child of God, you can know that God is going to give you good things, that when you ask for good things, God will give you good things. But in the midst of this teaching on the fatherhood of God, Jesus casually tells his followers that they're evil. The passage is kind of jarring in a way because it's such a positive happy, joyful passage. God is a heavenly Father who gives good gifts. Keep asking and he'll give you good gifts. And yet in the midst of this, he's saying, of course, God will give good gifts to his children. He's good. Even you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're evil. So how much more will God do the right thing because he's good? You do the right thing and you're evil. Jesus just kind of casually drops that in there, tells his followers, you're evil. If God is going to punish evil, Jesus drops the bomb here that we are evil. We're as evil as the Babylonians. The lust for power, the pride, the arrogance, the will to dominate, the greed that drove the Babylonians, all of that is in all of us. We haven't necessarily been afforded the same opportunities for our evil to manifest itself so dramatically, but we are all Babylonians at heart. In another passage, in case you think I'm drawing too much out of what I just read, Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. The religious leaders are asking him, why don't your followers wash their hands before they eat like we do? Now, there was no coronavirus, so washing your hands wasn't quite as big of a thing. But the religious leaders at this time, they believed that if you didn't wash your hands, you could defile yourself by having dirty hands that touched things like food and made them dirty, and then that defiled you. And Jesus says this to them, don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. And then he said, what comes out of a person that defiles him? For from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Jesus says that if we commit sexual immorality, or if we commit murder, or if we steal, or if we do something prideful and arrogant and selfish, that those actions, they're not just coming out of nowhere. Those actions are coming out of what's already within us. In our hearts, in us, is already sexual immorality and murder and theft and pride and evil actions and deceit and all of these different things. Jesus is saying all of that is inside of you. All of that evil is in there. It's in there before you ever act, before you ever do anything. All of that is there. You are already defiled. You are already impure. It's not the things around you that make you spiritually, morally impure. You are already internally, in your nature, impure and immoral. It's a heavy, heavy teaching. But Jesus, this goes with what Jesus just said to his followers. We are by nature fallen and evil. To go beyond Jesus, I don't think we need to, but you might want to. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian who survived the Soviet prison camp system. He apparently said something disrespectful about Stalin and ended up in the gulags for several years. And when he was released, he wrote the Gulag Archipelago about his experience and about the experiences of others. He wanted to document what happened in the Soviet prison camp system. And he says this in the Gulag Archipelago. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? During the life of any heart, this line keeps changing place. Sometimes it is squeezed one way by exuberant evil, and sometimes it shifts to allow enough space for good to flourish. One and the same human being is, at various stages, under various circumstances, a totally different human being. At times he is close to being a devil, at times to sainthood, but his name doesn't change, and to that name we ascribe the whole lot, good and evil. I love that quote. If only there was a group of evil people doing evil things, and all we had to do was destroy them, and then evil would be gone, right? That would be simple. But Solzhenitsyn says it's not that simple. Evil is in each and every one of us. And sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances where the good is what dominates. We do more good than evil. And then sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances where the evil dominates and we're close to the devil himself and the things that we say and do. He says in everyone, there's good and there's evil. Now, liberalism would want to emphasize our goodness. They would want to say that we're more good than evil, that we're primarily, fundamentally good, but Jesus would disagree. Jesus would say, yes, of course, we do things that are morally good. We've seen incredible actions of heroism and courage in the midst of this pandemic. Of course we do good things. Even though we're fallen and broken, we're still made in the image of God. And sometimes the image of God is what shines through in incredible selfless sacrifice. So Jesus wouldn't say that humanity never does anything that's morally good, but he would say that that's not primarily or fundamentally who we are. We are primarily and fundamentally evil. That's why he can say to his followers, you're evil. That's why he can say to the religious leaders, all of that immorality and impurity and defilement, it's in you already. Now, this offends our Western sensibilities, but it actually makes sense to me. It makes sense to me. It might not make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. And I just want to ask two simple questions. Is it easier to do good or to do evil? I think it's far harder to do good. At least for me, it's far harder to do good. Maybe you're a better person than I am, but I think it's far harder to do the right thing than to do the wrong thing. Good always requires some kind of sacrifice. It always requires some kind of dying to self, some kind of overcoming. It's much easier to be selfish and greedy than to be selfless and thoughtful and generous. It's much easier to hate than to love. And I think that's because the evil is what's easier for us. The evil is what is more natural. A second question I would ask, is any good action entirely selfless? Is it really possible to do something that is entirely devoid of some kind of selfish motivation? Do we ever do anything that doesn't have behind it some kind of desire to be rewarded, recognized, praised? Do we ever do anything that isn't self-serving or self-glorifying in some way? I know for myself, I do a lot of things, a lot of good things, and I can tell you right now, I know that my motives are not always pure. They're often not. There's always selfishness in there somewhere. Even my good deeds are in some way tainted. I think we are just more naturally evil. And that's what Jesus would say to us. That's what God would say to us. That's what the prophets and the apostles would say to us. Now, we might have a couple of questions at this point. Okay, like, let's concede that there's good and evil. There's evil in each and every one of us. One of the questions we might have is, how can God judge us? If he's the creator, he made us this way. So why would he then judge us for this? But this is the thing. God didn't make us this way. When God gives Habakkuk this vision of the future, he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. So God says, for there to be no more Babylons, for there to be no more violence, I need to be in charge. Everything needs to be centered on me again. For everything to be made right, it needs to be centered on God. Everything needs to be restored to God. That means that that isn't the way that it is right now. God did not create this world this way, and he did not create us evil. We chose evil. We didn't want God to be God. We didn't want God to rule over us. We didn't want to be under his authority. We didn't want everything to be centered on him. We wanted to be at the center. We wanted to rule. We wanted authority. We wanted to de-God God and be God. And so we took ourselves and everything out of right relationship with God. We took ourselves and everything out of alignment with, out of conformity with the heart and the character and the will of God. We unraveled the harmony of the universe. Now, God is a restorer. He wants to forgive and he wants to restore all things. But number one, he's also just. God can't act like we haven't committed treason. He can't act like we haven't committed great evil in rebelling against him, like we haven't grieved him or harmed ourselves, harmed the creation, harmed each other. He has to justly deal with our evil in some way. And number two, how can he forgive and restore people who don't want to be forgiven and restored? If we refuse forgiveness and we refuse restoration, the only way that God can bring about full restoration of the cosmos is for us to be judged, for us to be expelled, for us to be excluded from an earth filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Another question we might have at this point is, why would God judge the little things? Okay, yes, of course, God is going to judge Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Osama bin Laden. Of course God is going to judge those people, but why would God judge the little things that I do? Sure, there's some evil in me, but that evil doesn't manifest itself very dramatically. A snarky remark to my wife here, a little bit of selfishness and greed over here. Why would God judge those little things? Well, the follow-up question, or the answer that I have to that question, is another question. Is God absolutely just, or is he only partially just? Is God the one whose eyes are so pure he can't look on evil and he cannot tolerate wrongdoing, or is he God who can actually tolerate a little bit of wrongdoing and he can look on a little bit of evil? Why would God judge some sins and not others? If that's the way God operated, our accusation would then be, God isn't fair. Right? We're saying, why would God judge the little things? But if God didn't judge the little things, well, who first of all determines whether something's big or little? But if God didn't judge the little things, then we would say, is God fair? Like, why is God judging me for this lie, but not judging that person for their pride? We would then accuse God of not being fair. Hip-hop artist Lecrae actually puts all of this really well in his song Truth. He says, some people say that God ain't real because they don't see how a good God can exist with all this evil in the world. If God is real, then he should stop all this evil because he's all-powerful, right? What is evil, though? It's anything that's against God. It's anything morally bad or wrong. It's murder, rape, stealing, lying, cheating. But if we want God to stop evil, do we want him to stop it all or just a little bit of it? If he stops us from doing evil things, what about lying? Or what about our evil thoughts? I mean, where do you stop? The murder level, the lying level, or the thinking level? If we want him to stop evil, we got to be consistent. We can't just pick and choose. That means you and I should be eliminated, right? Because we think evil stuff. If that's true, we should be eliminated. Obviously, he sings that, and I just read it, or he raps that, and I just read it, but I appreciate what he's saying there. We want God to stop all evil. But if we do evil things, that means that God's got to stop us. And so then we backtrack a bit, and we're like, well, he doesn't need to stop all evil, just some evil. Not my evil, but other people's evil. And that's inconsistent. If God is unblemished, and totally just and absolutely holy, which I believe he is, then God's, if he's going to stop evil, he's got to stop all evil. And that isn't just the actions of a Stalin or a Hitler, but my actions, my thoughts as well. Another way of looking at it is, if God is going to punish evil, that can't just apply to people who do Babylonian-sized evil, but to everyone who's Babylonian at heart. Because if a world is going to someday exist where there's no Babylonia, then it cannot have Babylonians. You cannot have a perfect world inhabited by people who have evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness in their hearts. A perfect world can only be inhabited by people with brand new hearts. Fallen, broken people, if we're still around, the world can't be perfect. We'll make it fallen and broken again. Only completely renewed and redone people with new hearts can inhabit a perfect world. God is just, and therefore God needs to punish evil, and all of us are evil. Not just the people who do mass shootings. Every human being. This is the testimony of the scriptures. This is the testimony of the prophets. The testimony of Jesus as the Son of God in human flesh. This is the testimony of the apostles. No sin will go unpunished. God is absolutely just. And that means that all of the evil of all of the ages will not go unpunished. Now there's tremendous, tremendous hope in that. There's hope in that because we all yearn and long for justice. There are so many examples throughout history of injustices that it feels like we're never fixed, we're never righted. I mean, an example that comes to mind for me right now as a historian, especially a historian of modern Europe, is the example of Joseph Mengele. Joseph Mengele was a Nazi who experimented on the Jewish people at Auschwitz. He even experimented on children. He put people through immense suffering, and he was part of the committees that decided who lived and who died. As the war was coming to a close and the Russians were moving in on Germany, Mengele got word that they were coming, and he escaped Auschwitz, and he eventually escaped Germany, and he ended up in Argentina, and then Paraguay, and then Brazil. And despite the Western German government's efforts to find him, despite Israel and Mossad's efforts to find him, despite several Nazi hunters pursuing him, he continued to elude capture, and he lived in Brazil until the end of his days, and he simply died of a stroke while swimming in the South Atlantic Ocean. We look at a story like that and we yearn for justice. We yearn for justice. And if there is no God and if there is no afterlife, then there is no justice for Joseph Mengele. But what we get from the scriptures is that there is a God and there is an afterlife. There's not just any God, but a holy and just God who will deal rightly and justly with all evil. No evil will go unpunished. Mengele has not escaped judgment if there is this God and if there is an afterlife. So there's hope in the idea that God punishes evil, but it's also heavy for us because if God is indeed a God who will not allow any evil to go unpunished, then that means he's not going to let your evil and my evil go unpunished. And that's what Lecrae points to in his song. But right after he says we should be eliminated, he says this, "But thanks be to God that Jesus stepped in to save us from our sin. Christ died for all evilness." There's a lot of bad news in Habakkuk, judgment and punishment, but there's good news as well. There's good news in the scriptures. Jesus, the God-man, can save us. The same Jesus who tells us we're evil, the same Jesus who tells us that all kinds of immorality and impurity resides in us, the same Jesus who tells us that we're Babylonian at heart, the same Jesus who is fully God and therefore his eyes cannot look upon any evil, he cannot tolerate any wrongdoing, that same Jesus came to earth to die for us. Jesus says, you're evil and you deserve to be punished. But I, who am not evil, but am absolutely holy, will step into your place and take the punishment that you deserve in your place. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took our sins, our record on himself, and he was punished as we deserve to be punished. He was judged as we deserve to be judged. He wasn't forced or manipulated or coerced to be on that cross. He freely chose to be on that cross. He loves you so much that he said, what they deserve, put it on me, so that they can get the opposite of what they deserve. Instead, don't blame them for what's gone wrong. Blame me, punish me, so that they can go free. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, this is the way he puts it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who was holy and sinless, took our sins on himself and died in our place so that we could become righteous, so that we could be made right with God. Jesus has made a way for us to be saved. Us who are evil, he's made a way for us to be saved. God is just. No sin will go unpunished. But now our sin can be punished in Jesus and not in us. God, in his infinite mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus to die for me and to die for you, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be restored to God, and God could remain just in punishing evil. Jesus promises he has done everything necessary to restore you to a right relationship with God, and to, through the Holy Spirit, start to realign your life and conform you to the will, heart, and character of God. Jesus promises to make you new, to give you that new heart, God's heart, so that you can live forever in a world where the knowledge of the Lord's glory is everywhere as the waters cover the sea. Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, has made all of this possible for you, but you need to believe. You need to entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior, your Rescuer, your Lord. Jesus' message was repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your stubborn, rebellious life and come to me for rescue and salvation from the punishment that you deserve. Come to me for rescue from a godless life and a godless eternity to restoration with God. This adds a whole other layer to the famous verse in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous one will live by faith. With Jesus, the one who is declared righteous, the one who is declared to be in a right relationship with God, is the one who is trusting Jesus for salvation. When we look at the cross shows us that God is absolutely just. He will punish evil. But it also shows us that he's absolutely loving, that he's gracious, merciful, kind. He wants to save, forgive, restore, make new. No sin will go unpunished. Either sin is punished in Jesus, or sin is punished at the judgment at the end of history. All sins will be punished. Either your sins are punished in Jesus, or they're punished in you for eternity at the end of history. The choice is yours. Are you going to remain stubborn and in rebellion against God? Or are you going to turn away from your rebellion and entrust yourself to Jesus and be saved from what you deserve and be brought into what you don't deserve instead? Are you going to choose to be excluded from a perfect world where the knowledge of the Lord's glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? Or are you going to choose to be excluded, expelled from that into an eternity without God? At Southeast City Church, we normally take communion after the sermon, and we haven't really been able to do that in these digital online times. But during communion, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we offer some prayers to you. And I want to read one of those prayers, because if you are not a follower of Christ, and in hearing this message, you want to believe, you want to give yourself to Jesus, you want to be saved and changed and made new and destined for that perfect world, this is the prayer that we would tell you to pray. This is not a prayer from Scripture. These words are not magical. You've got to say them exactly like this to be saved. These words are not even my own. They're not Southeast City Church's. I got them from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. But if you want to give your life to Jesus, you can right now. And this is the prayer that you can pray, that we would invite you to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sins and receive you as Savior. Amen. If you want to give your life to Jesus, you can pray a prayer like that right now. There's no need to wait. You can be saved and brought to God and forgiven and made new right now. For those of us that are already saved, we've given our life to Jesus, what does Habakkuk show us? Habakkuk shows us that in a world of tragedy, bad news, violence, we can have confidence that God is sovereign. There aren't billions of things happening that are surprising him and catching him off guard. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's on the throne, and he's guiding even human evil towards his ends and his purposes. And Habakkuk also shows us that not just is God sovereign, but God is just. He will punish evil. He will do what is right. And because of Jesus, I can know not just that God is sovereign and just, but that God is for me. And he's going to use even the evil that happens to me for my good. He's going to use it to grow me and change me and shape me and make me more like Jesus, conform me more to his will, heart, and character. Because of Jesus, I can know not just that God is for me, but that the evil that is in me is forgiven, and that someday I will live in a world free from evil, free from shootings, free from the effects of evil, free from pandemics and sickness and death and fear. I can live in a world where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. This is what Habakkuk has to say to us who are followers of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that in fearful and uncertain and sometimes what feels like hopeless times, thank you, God, that there is hope, there is certainty, there is peace. Thank you for this book of Habakkuk and what it has shown us about who you are so far. God, I just pray that whatever we need to do right now, we would do. If we need to put our faith in Jesus, that we would do that. If for those of us that have, we just need to trust you again that you've got this, and we just need to lay all of our cares and our burdens, our anxieties, worries, fears at your feet. I pray that we would. And help us to trust you. Help us to persevere in trusting you, that you are over this and in this, and you will do what is right, and history will end well for those who are your children, no matter what happens to us in this life. Help us with these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.